Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
One of the dramatic conversion stories in the New Testament is a story we actually kind of heard a little bit about a couple weeks ago in one of our scripture lessons, but it's the story of Cornelius. You remember Cornelius, right? The centurion in the Roman army. He was a God-fearing man who prayed and who gave to others, and he had a vision of an angel, and through this vision, Cornelius was instructed to send for Peter. And so he did send for Peter, and sort of at the same time as that was happening, Peter had a couple of visions as well, you might remember. And through those sequence of visions, Peter was also then instructed to go and to proclaim the gospel to Cornelius and to his family. Peter told them the good news. He told them about Jesus, and as he did, the entire household believed. They came to faith, and it became evident that even right then and there, they received the Holy Spirit. So Peter, recognizing that God was doing a brand new thing, arranged for the entire household to be baptized and welcome into this new Christian faith. This, of course, was a vitally important moment, sort of a watershed moment, if you will, and it's vitally important for us, right? Because Cornelius was a Gentile. Cornelius and his family, probably the very first of the Gentile converts, considered outsiders to the Jewish faith. And so they raised the question, is this new Christian faith, is it for everyone or is it for just the Jews? And through Cornelius and his family experience, it became evident in the Jerusalem Council that later decided that yes, indeed, the good news of the gospel is for all people, even for you and for me. So that's an important story for us, right? Amen? Okay, good, good, good. So we heard the lesson from Acts 11 a couple weeks ago. It was actually Peter kind of giving testimony and kind of defending his actions and his decision to the Jerusalem Council and giving testimony to how God had helped him to understand the new thing that God was doing among the Gentiles. I like to say the Pentecost message began to grow feet, and I thought it was kind of cool that Darcy's Sunday school class was doing feet this morning as they talked about missionaries, because that's really what was going on. The Pentecost message was growing feet as the gospel began to spread to every corner of civilization. But there's another sort of story about Cornelius. And you won't find this story in Scripture. It's one of those sort of traditional stories that's been handed down and handed down through church history and church tradition. And it's a story about what happened to Cornelius after his conversion, after he came to faith. Tradition tells us that Cornelius actually left his post as a centurion in the Roman army. We don't know if he was persecuted and pushed out of his role, or quite possibly he began to see the teachings of Jesus to love your neighbor as incompatible with the Roman Empire and his lordship of Christ incompatible with emperor worship and his service to the emperor. And so ultimately, Cornelius left his post as a centurion in the army. And church tradition also then identifies for us that Cornelius became the first bishop of Caesarea, the first bishop of Caesarea. That's Paul Harvey's words, the rest of the story, if you will. You see, when we come to Jesus, we are changed. When we come to Jesus, we are transformed. When we align ourselves with the values of the kingdom of God, we suddenly find ourselves out of step, out of sync with the values of the kingdoms of this world. Out of step, a different drummer. A square peg, rubbing the wrong way, not quite fitting in. You know the feeling, right? If we're really the people of God, if we've really been transformed by the gospel, if we're really filled with the Spirit of God, then we simply won't quite fit in with the world around us. If you might envision a well-oiled machinery of gears and cogs, we're kind of like a pebble tossed into the well-oiled cogs that move smoothly. We kind of jam up the machinery of the earthly kingdoms of wealth and power and oppression. We, as members of God's family, ought to be at least slightly out of step with the dominant culture And there ought to be times when, quite simply, we just don't fit in. Fitting in. We all like to fit in, right? Do you like to fit in? I like to fit in. I like to have a place where I can go where I fit in. I mean, this is a great place to fit in. You know, the most uncomfortable moments for me are those social circumstances and situations where I like don't know anybody. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. The introverts in the room know exactly what I'm talking about. And you're like standing over there in the corner, like with your plate of food, just hoping that somebody will come stand next to you. They don't even have to say anything, but if they just come stand next to you, then you'll feel like you fit in a little bit better. You don't have to raise your hand. I know some of you are right there with it. I know some of you have like great gifts and those are your favorite things. And you're just like flit, 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 flit. You can fit in wherever you like. I don't know how that works. When we meet a new person, we kind of scramble to come up with the conversation topics that we hope will be interesting and establish common ground with them. We like to fit in. If you grew up in one of those, you know, towns, high schools, or even elementary school where fashion was important, we like to have the latest clothes, or we're concerned about the brand of sneakers or our hairstyle. So, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. And to be honest, some of us still worry about some of these things, right? We try to keep up on popular culture. We like to keep our closets stocked with the latest fashions and to maintain some semblance of being like everyone else in the world around us. We like to fit in. And some of those things aren't necessarily wrong. Don't hear me say that this morning. But they are indicative of our desire to have approval, to be like the people around us, sort of rooted even in our own insecurities, I suspect. Our insecurities which drive us to kind of cover up some of our own uniqueness so we can fit in instead of living into our God-given gifts and passions and personality. Some of those things aren't necessarily wrong, but the greater tension then becomes highlighted when our desire to fit in has much more than to do with our clothes and our hairstyle and those sorts of things. When our desire to win the approval of others causes changes in our attitudes, our behaviors, and our actions, we sense the pressure of this world, the pressure to conform, to be guided by principles of success or advancement or accumulation. So I participate in an online discussion forum. It's a Nazarene-friendly discussion board. I've been part of it for years, and I have some friends that I've never met, but we are kindred spirits, and we know one another, and we look forward to opportunities to get together or meet up. So sometimes we talk about the church, and sometimes we talk about current events, and sometimes we just talk about what's going on in our lives. Sometimes we even discuss the scripture passages we're going to preach on. And in fact, this morning's message is actually heavily influenced by a friend of mine, Ryan Scott. Ryan knows more Greek than I do, which isn't saying an awful lot, but he does know more than I do, and he helped do some word studies on the passage we're going to look at this morning, so I'm a little indebted to him. But anyway, the other day, Wilson, who is a friend who I've actually met, he came here to Cape Elizabeth, and we went out to lunch at the Lobster Shack a year ago. It was kind of nice. I've actually met him. But he posted the other day that he was proud of his granddaughter for losing her job. That's what he wrote, proud of my granddaughter for losing her job. And I kind of like, what in the world's going on there? So I opened it up. It's a little more interesting thread topic. So I was like, why is Wilson proud of his granddaughter? Well, it turns out she lost her job after only 1 week. The reason? She'd taken a job with a collections agency, and after a week of work, the company and the higher-ups decided, and this is sort of, I don't know if they used this language exactly like this, but this is how she explained it to her grandfather. She just wasn't mean enough to do the job we wanted her to do. She just wasn't mean enough. She didn't fit in with the culture of the job. So they let her go. Now, she needs a job. I'm sure her grandfather's praying that she gets work. But he was proud of her that she didn't allow herself to be reshaped by the requirements of this particular job, that she didn't allow herself to be pressed into that mold. In our scripture lesson today, Paul's going to use the word suffering. I say all of that to say that what Paul's talking about when he talks about suffering in this context, it's not so much about all-out persecution. Neither is he talking about just getting sick or dealing with loss or even the after effects of a tornado. That's not what he's talking about when he says suffering in this passage. He's talking about that sort of friction created by an ill-fitting part, like an engine that skips a gear or a or a foot that gets a blister because it's wearing new shoes that haven't been broken in and don't quite fit right. So when Paul talks about suffering, he's talking about the sort of suffering that Cornelius may have felt as he began to understand what his new Christian faith was like and how that was at odds with his service to the Roman Empire. He's talking about the difficulty that Wilson's granddaughter discovered when she realized she couldn't bring herself to be mean enough to work in collections. That's the sort of suffering that Paul's talking about, this ill-fitting tension and friction. Our lesson today is from Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 5, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Glory in our ill-fittingness. Glory in that tension, that friction. We glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. A couple of phrases here. Paul says we ought to glory in our sufferings, and he says hope will not put us to shame. Glory and shame, two really, really important concepts, two very important words in this passage, but two very important words in the Roman and the ancient cultures of the day, glory and shame. Two words which drove much of the culture of the ancient world. Glory or honor, you might think in terms of that, and the other concept, shame or disgrace. The guiding principles in the ancient culture were not questions like, is this right or is this wrong? All right, those were not the guiding criteria for decision-making. The guiding questions in the culture were not even, will this please God or will this displease God? The guiding questions, the cultural norm, was for people to make decisions upon the outcome of glory or shame, honor or shame. The question would have been for them, will this action, will this thing that I do, will this bring me and my family honor? Or will this bring shame and disgrace to me and my family? Honor was to be sought, disgrace and shame to be avoided at all costs. This is the cultural norm in which the church in Rome is existing. And so they would be dealing with these issues. So I don't think Paul's very intentional with his word choice here as he talks about the issues of glory and shame. Now, the beginnings of organized and empire-wide persecution of the church had not begun yet. So don't get yourself here and start thinking about, you know, big coliseums and gladiators and lions and things like that. We're not there yet. But the church was sort of on trial in Rome. It was sort of in the phase where they had to prove themselves. They had to demonstrate who they were, and they would have been tempted to make decisions as a church to bring honor to them and to avoid public shame. They would have been tempted to make decisions to fit in, to not gum up the machinery, so to speak, so the culture around them would respect them. They would have been tempted to make decisions to avoid suffering, to avoid oppression. They would have been making decisions to avoid public shame. And really, this wasn't even anything new in Roman culture. So if you go back even further in the ancient world, you remember this was pretty common even in the Old Testament and in the time of Jesus. The prevailing thought was that good things, blessings, were a sign of God's favor upon his people, and bad things were a sign of God's displeasure, evidence of God's displeasure. In fact, the entire book of Job is sort of one of those stories that tells us that that's not really the way the world works, right? The point of the book of Job experiences this suffering, and his friends come along, and they, in the norm of the day, try to explain Job's suffering as this is a wrath-filled God who is displeased with you for some reason. That must be why you are suffering. And the entire book of Job helps us to remember that's not entirely the way that God works. People didn't get that because by the time Jesus came along, you remember there was that man, you know, the man who was blind, the man who had been blind from birth, and his disciples said to Jesus, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus tries to remind them that's not the way God always works. He says, neither. This man was blind so that the glory of God might be revealed, right? Glory, shame. The glory of God might be revealed. Jesus' response helps illustrate the truth that not all suffering is a result of sin or God's displeasure. It's really no different today, is it? We want our lives to go well, right? Like a well-oiled machine, we like it to go smoothly. We tend to assume that God must be pleased with us when everything's working like that. When we see someone else whose life is like perfect, you know, like everything, like they have the Midas touch. When they touch something, it just turns to gold. Everything moves smoothly. When we see someone like that, we assume they've done something right and God must be really happy with them. Right? And the other side of that, when someone's suffering or down and out, it's pretty easy for us to just kind of assume they really messed up. They must have done some really wrong stuff. They didn't get it together. It's their fault. God must be displeased with them. And even all it takes is one or two outspoken Christian leaders after a time of tragedy to realize there's still this sort of deep-seated notion that when things go badly, it must be God's judgment. All of that despite the book of Job. All of that despite Jesus teaching to his disciples when they wanted to know who sinned, this man or his parents. And despite even what Paul says here in this passage, we still tend to understand blessings as a sign of God's approval and sufferings as a sign of God's disapproval. And yet Paul tells us, glory in your sufferings. Find glory in that friction, in that ill-fittingness. Why? Because sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And this sort of hope is not a pie in the sky, by and by sort of hope. This is a certain hope. You've heard me use that word before. A certain hope, the confident hope of a better future, of God's recreation. This is a hope that does not disappoint us. It is a hope that does not put us to shame. It is a hope we can put our trust in, a hope that is present because God's love has been poured into us through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a sort of hope that sustains us through trials, through sufferings, tribulations, and yes, even persecution. Now, I know you've often heard me remind you, we don't really understand persecution, right? We don't. We're blessed to live in a country that values freedom of opinion and religion for all people. Even the people we're convinced are wrong, we still value freedom of opinion and religion for them, even the ones who disagree with us. But we can't begin to imagine the lives of countless Christians who worship in secret, who take a single Bible and tear out sections of it and share segments of it among multiple families and trade off the sections of their Bible because they don't have enough for everyone. We know there's real persecution in the world around us, people imprisoned for their faith even today, but it is a distant reality for most of us because it doesn't really affect us personally. So we might assume that a passage like this isn't really about us, that this is for people who are really persecuted and not so much for us. And yet this sort of suffering isn't just about persecution. Remember, the real Roman persecution hadn't started yet. This is the sort of pressure that we feel when we don't quite fit in. It's a pressure we feel when we're just a little out of step with the culture around us. We find ourselves at odds with the prevailing worldview of the kingdoms of this world. I'm convinced that our problem is that when those things happen, we tend to hang our heads and wring our hands. We are disappointed or shamed by that suffering. Our longing to fit in and for the world to be like us, or for us to be like the world, our longing for that trumps our desire to be true to our calling as subjects in the kingdom of God. Paul tells his reader, he says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised you don't fit in. And in fact, he goes a step further and says, glory in your sufferings, to boast, to exult, to take pride in their sufferings. This suffering is to be an encouragement to them because through suffering comes perseverance, and character, and hope all come about. Paul tells his readers not to be surprised that they fit in, because hope is on the way. In short, you know what Paul's saying? He's saying the same thing your father used to say to you when he wanted you to lug in wood to heat the house, when you'd rather be playing in the snow. He said, Dad, why do I have to lug in firewood? Builds character, son. When you didn't want to do your homework or eat your Brussels sprouts, what was it your mother said? Builds character, son. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, take glory in your suffering because it builds character. Builds character. Our suffering builds character. It helps to focus our attention of God. And it does one more thing. It reminds us of the suffering and perseverance of Jesus. Paul hammers this theme home several times throughout his writings. We're going to jump around a little bit this morning. Philippians chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. I want to know Christ, he writes. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, for Paul, it is essential that we identify with Christ in this way. It is vital that we participate in his sufferings. It's through the cross that Christ conquered the grave. It's by knowing him and his sufferings that we can also participate in his resurrection. It's no wonder Paul says, glory in your sufferings, for it is through our sufferings that we identify with God himself, because God is a God who suffers with us. But my fear is that we don't really often know or understand exactly what it means to suffer for the kingdom of God. And by that, I don't mean we need to pray for significant organized persecution to come on the church. That's not so much what I'm saying, although you fill in the blank if you like. But I'm not necessarily saying that. What I am saying is this, that we sometimes have forgotten what it means to be out of step with the world around us. We somehow have forgotten what that friction feels like. Whether it's participating in water cooler gossip in the workplace or buying into the narrative of wealth and prosperity that our own country tries to sell us, whether it's finding it all too easy to get ahead by pushing others aside, or simply ignoring the brokenness of humanity around us. It's far too easy for us to be shaped by the dominant, prevalent culture around us than to be shaped by the kingdom of God. Our desire to fit in often trumps all of that. See, if we're truly shaped by the kingdom of God, we will by nature be ill-fitting in this culture. We will by nature have friction with this culture. That's okay. Paul says, glory in that. There ought to be times when we're rubbed the wrong way, and there ought to be times when we rub others the wrong way. There ought to be times when the pressure of the shoe that doesn't fit right creates a blister, or when it feels like we're a pebble tossed into the well-oiled cogs of cultural machinery. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This reveals an assumption that Paul is making. Paul is making an assumption that you can't do both. Paul's making an assumption that you can't successfully be conformed to the world and be transformed by the kingdom of God. Do not do this, but do this. We can't truly fit into these kingdoms while remaining part of that kingdom. Instead, we know that we must always exist in the tension between the kingdoms of God and the kingdoms of this world. If we're truly being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot fit into the mold that the world would like to push us into. We cannot comfortably move between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And when we are truly shaped and reshaped in God's image, we will sense that pressure, that friction, that suffering that Paul talks about, the discomfort created by the ill-fitting part. So how do we live in that tension? I think the secret part of it is found there in verse 5, that hope does not put us to shame. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How do we glory in our sufferings? We know the Holy Spirit's with us. In other words, we endure the hardship and suffering because we know that God goes with us, and God has already endured that sort of suffering at the hands of sinful men. We can face that hardship. We can face that pressure with confidence because we know that Christ himself goes with us. So to put it another way, to frame it back in terms of honor and shame, the dominant themes of the culture of that day, it's not a shameful thing to not fit in. That's what Paul's saying. Don't be ashamed of your not fitting in. Don't sense disgrace because you march to the beat of a different drummer. Glory in that. Live into that. Why? Because that's who Jesus was. And when we identify, when we endure those sufferings, we identify with the Jesus who endured even more suffering than that. He puts it another way. Let me give you one more little snippet from Paul, this time 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Talk about pressure. Here you go. Ready for the pressure. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. This is good news, right? This is good news. Suffering and persecution are not a cause for head shaking and hand wringing. They are not a source of disgrace, and neither are they a sign of God's displeasure. Precisely the opposite. For when we are hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, when we don't fit into the culture around us, when we sense that pressure because we are an ill-fitting part, it's in those moments that we can most identify with Christ himself. It is in those moments that we truly begin to experience and understand the death of Jesus, and in doing so, the life of Jesus would also be revealed in us. So let me leave you with a couple questions today. Are you glorying in your sufferings? More to the point, are you suffering? Are you actually living in that tension? Are you experiencing the friction, the discomfort of living in this world but not being part of this world? Do you know what it means to be an ill-fitting part in this world? And if you're not, what are the ways in which you can more fully live into your calling to be shaped by that kingdom, to live into your calling as a subject in the kingdom of God? How can you know him more? How can you participate in him more?
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.